Good morning to each one. Greetings in the name of our risen Lord. It's been a blessing to be here already this morning. I appreciated what was shared. And I will say I do not have what you would call a Father's Day message, but I hope we can learn from as fathers take heart to what the Lord has for us. When Brother Jesse shared, I was starting to get concerned. He's going to preach the same thing I was going to preach, and he did touch on many things. But that changed from maybe concern to a confirmation of what the Lord would have. So thank you, Brother Jesse. He talked about Joseph, and that is what a lot I was going to speak about this morning. One of the things he said, which I was pondering, where did Joseph get the faith he had, the commitment to the Lord? I don't know, his father Jacob definitely had many faults, but somehow he did have the Lord in his heart. Joseph had the Lord in his heart, and he was faithful, he was committed. And I think as fathers, the things we teach, whether by our words or example, will go with our children, whether it's even a rebel will remember that. And also, whether it's good or whether we have a life of hypocrisy and sin, that will go with our children too. They will remember that. They will see that. So my title, my message is, Do I Want to Prosper? I didn't know quite what to title it. Do I want to prosper? And we will look at Joseph, a lot of his life. And some subtitle you could put in is, How Do I Face Temptation and Injustice? I was thinking about the story of Joseph a lot lately at Pottsville. That was what we're studying, and I was there several times. And there's just so much there. It's been a blessing studying his life. There's so much we can take from it. But let us pause for prayer. Our Father, we are grateful to you this morning that we can gather in this way. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your word. Lord, I pray you would guide the rest of the service. Pray that you would guide my thoughts, my words, that it could be according to your will. Lord, I pray we look to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I want to start out in Genesis 39, verses 7 to 20. It is very familiar, but I think I'll just read over it. And I will not go verse for verse anything, but Genesis 39, 7 to 20. And it came to pass, after these things, that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, Lie with me. But he refused, and he said, and said unto his master's wife, Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her, to lie by her, or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time, that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she called him by his garment, saying, Lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand, and fled, and got him out. And it came to pass, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand, and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house, and spake unto them, saying, See, he hath brought in a Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. And she laid up his garment by her until his Lord came home. And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, The Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out. And it came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, After this manner did thy servant to me, and his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. So again, I'm just thinking what Brother Jesse had shared. How could he be faithful in a setting like this? Away from his family, his people, God's people. how could he do this? And I believe there was, he must have had a faith and a trust in God. And I think one of them was how he faced injustice. Injustice is violation of what is right and fair. So I think that was one of the keys, how he faced injustice. And I believe how we face injustice and temptation are intertwined. When we think of that, how we face them will affect how we respond to situations. So first of all, I want to focus on being victorious when we are tempted. And then later I want to look at facing injustice. If we want to be victorious, I think we can use Joseph as our motto. Anything is better than sin. Sin has destructive power that we must avoid at all costs. Joseph in Egypt lived by that conviction. Do we live by that conviction? Anything is better than sin, and we will avoid it at all costs. With God's help, he refused to yield to the advances of his seductive woman, saying, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Because of his firm stand against sin, he lost a good coat, he lost a good job, and he was cast into prison. Was that better than sin? How do we view sin? How strongly do we hate it? I believe these are the two keys to being victorious. When we think about when I sin, it is against God, and anything is better than sin. Can we think about anything is better than sin? And when I'm sinning, it is against God. Can we say anything is better? Are we willing to go to prison? Are we willing to lose money or reputation? We could put anything in there. Being mocked or losing friends. Can we say that anything is better than sin? What did Joseph gain? He maintained his pure, precious relationship with God. He preserved his peaceful, guilt-free conscience. He retained his priceless purity. And he prevented someone else from committing another sin. Each new day in prison, he could look into the face of God and say, "Thank you, Lord, for being my faithful guide and keeping me safe." Actually, Joseph was far safer spiritually in prison than in the presence of a wanton or lewd, evil woman. So if you can say, if he had that attitude, he was safer in prison spiritually than being in the presence in Pharaoh's house with, or in Potiphar's house there with his wife. He was safer spiritually. Can we look at things through them, the glasses, if that's how Joseph was looking, will affect when we get into a situation maybe we think is not good. I'm talking, he was now in prison. But if he had that view, now he is safer spiritually. Anything is better than sin. Better to lose 100,000 for sure. Better to lose some earthly freedom we enjoy, certainly. Better to lose our life, without a doubt. Can we praise God in those situations? Can we praise Him? As His redeemed children, we have marvelous power and grace that enables us to live above sin. Through His grace and His marvelous power, we are able to live above sin. Plead for it, reach out for it. Appropriate in your heart and life to be more than a conqueror over any temptation the devil hurls at you, be it simple or severe. Your relationship with God depends on it. How do we view sin? Sin of any kind has the potential to rob the soul of spiritual life and finally doom it to the indescribable fires of eternal hell. Don't ever be too foolish to trade in your treasures in Christ for a moment of sin. In all cases, anything is better than sin. And we think about sin, it's just for a moment. A moment of sin, we can trade that for eternity in hell. Are we afraid to sin? Do we value our relationship with the Lord enough to deny ourselves of a fleeting pleasure just for a moment? Hebrews 12:1 says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us." So it says any weight and sin which so easily besets us, are we willing to lay it aside, to take it off, to put it out of our life? so we can be faithful to the Lord. Greek mythology makes very poor study material, but certain aspects have found their way into everyday expressions. Have you ever heard someone's personal weakness described as his Achilles heel? In the legend, a mother held her baby son Achilles by the heel of one foot and dipped him into a sacred river. This protected his body from injury, all except for the heel that did not get wet. Achilles became an invincible warrior until an enemy discovered his weakness and killed him with a spear to the heel. I just found that interesting. I never knew where that came from, but he was protected all, and it's just a legend, of course, but protected all but his heel. So let's consider spiritual implications. We repent and we choose to serve Jesus. He washes away his sins by his blood, and we are, the bondage and guilt fall away, and we are set free from the sin of, from the fear of death. Yet, supposedly, we leave one area unwashed. We just one area. We may say it's only a bad habit, or someday I'll forgive that person. No one saw me do it. God understands. We can put many things in there. Ideas like this indicate a weak point which Satan will certainly use to his advantage. Bitterness, impurity, pride, love, and money, and many other things are idols of the heart. Besetting sins, we call them, or constantly present or attacking. And if these are not confessed, they will be a continual threat to our spiritual life. So how do we view things in our lives? Do we leave that one area unwashed, saying it's no big deal? Surely God understands. I just remember years ago someone telling me, he challenged his relative on the type of music he was listening to. I believe it was country, I'm not certain, but, and this was a someone we would have viewed as a, you know, fairly conservative Christian. And his response was, "Our God is a gracious God." And I think if we start going down that road, where will it go? And as we know, music is not neutral. But just that mentality, "Our God is a gracious God," I don't think we will walk in victory long if we have that mentality towards sin. Or if we don't call sin, sin. Such sins, besetting sins, have enormous power. Some people struggle for years, living in a circular pattern of resolve and then failure. But what does the Bible say? In James 5:16, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed." It doesn't say just say they're no big deal. It says confess them that you may be healed. Confess them one to another. In 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." While difficult, every sacrifice made to overcome our personal Achilles heel is more than worth it. Do we view things more than just a weakness? Can we call it sin? Can we expect, if we're not fully walking with God, with unconfessed sin in our life or lukewarmness, can we expect to resist temptation? Do you think we could do what Joseph did down there in Egypt? I think, and this can go in so many areas, I think Satan can deceive us into thinking that we're strong enough. And I'm just using one area for an example, and we could put a lot of things in there. He can think, deceive us into thinking we don't need filtering on our devices. And as a brotherhood, we have agreed that's one of the things we're going to have. But we may be strong, but Satan knows when we have a weak moment, when he can get us to fall. If we have that device available to us at our fingertips, he can get us to sin in a weak moment or when we're discouraged. And I think if we're walking by the word of God and with the fellowship of other believers, will give much wisdom and direction for our lives. Are we willing to do that? As we heard this morning, are we willing to seek wisdom from other believers? We need each other. and of course from the Word of God. And I think doing that, we can avoid a certain amount of temptations in our lives if we seek the fellowship of other brothers and we're not an island. When I think back to Joseph, he did not choose to be in the situation where he found himself when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife. He did not choose to be in that situation. But I believe Joseph was a young man of godliness and had drawn clear lines in his life. I think, and he was walking with the Lord. And what did he say? I will not sin against my God. I will not sin against my God is what he said. He knew he was not just sinning, would not have been just sinning against her, but against God. Proverbs 4:14 and 15 says, enter not in the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. So, if we want to be victorious in our Christian life, yes, we need to be connected with the Lord. But there's many things that will affect us that can wear us down if we are not avoiding obvious temptations. I think of that where it said, "And she came to him day by day." I want to focus on that a little bit. What are some things in our life that day by day we could change so we aren't faced with temptations? When we think of abilities, situations, we have the ability to change. Otherwise, we know that they can eventually wear us down, or the day by day they keep coming. I think of Ephesians 6:10. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read a few verses there. When we think of fighting the enemy, it talks about putting on the whole armor of God. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. But it says here, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the tricks of the devil. It does not seem like the scripture is saying here, be careless what situations you get yourself into and we will stand. But I think there's a preparation. We will put on the armor, but we also are not careless and ignorant of situations we can change that will be a temptation. So what are some day-by-day situations? And there's many you could put in there, but when we think of, as I said, day-by-day, she came to him. I thought of, first of all, one of them is our jobs. But I think parents and children have responsibility in many of these areas, and it will vary by the age of the child, how much of the responsibility is on the child versus the parent. If you have a 15-year-old versus a 25-year-old, it's much different. So it will vary. So thinking of our job, we go to work. Many people, go to work every day. It's just a job. What's the big deal? But as we think about, depending on how many hours we work, we may be spending more awake hours with the people at work than at home. So I believe it is a big deal. I think of the many influences, whether it's, I think even Brother Jesse mentioned that there's something about, or Jim, swearing, whether it can be swearing or it can just be slang. I know from experience that you're around people all day long. Many times people pick up, we probably wouldn't swear, but what about slang, unnecessary words? It affects us. Or even the influence, depending on, it can be anti-Christian, anti-holiness talk, music. So that's on the job or with our coworkers, but then there's every situation is different. What about places we stop on the way to work? What about when you're on the job? What's the environment? Some of these we can change to more degree than others, but it all has an influence on our lives. I think of especially young people who are vulnerable. Many jobs have affected people negatively and for life. I think of my first job was what would appear to be in a fairly good environment. But I think of even, you can't really judge by the outside appearance. I think of even one of the young married ones was probably as negative an influence as any of them. And, I'm guessing my parents looking on would have thought probably they wouldn't have worried about him as much as a little older. I'm just saying you can't necessarily go by the first glance. But our jobs are a day-by-day thing that will affect us. I also thought of technology. What access do we have? What do we have around, whether it's young people or parents? Day by day, that temptation can be laying there. What access, what all can we access? Some of it's just even time wasting, but what all can we access? Because we were not willing to do like Joseph, he drew clear lines. Are we willing to cut off, draw clear lines? There's every situation is different, but are we willing to draw clear lines, having proper filtering and accountability on our devices? It's easy to get careless. Or are we willing to even get rid of some if they're a stumbling block? So that we can think we need something, but sometimes we have to wonder if it's worth it. Also, I think of in our congregation, we choose the under 21 don't have browsers on their phones. But are we, if we as parents have browsers on our phones, how much access do our children have to those phones? I think that's another situation. Are we careful? Are we concerned? Maybe we can handle it, but can they? And I guess, I thought a lot on technology. What about this day-by-day temptation? Do we allow our children to take their phones to the bedrooms? What is the temptation? Some of these things I'm not saying you have to do it this way, but I just want us to think about. When a child is allowed to take the phone to the bedroom, that is there. That's just, I would say, a day-by-day temptation to use it. And it doesn't even have to be pornography. It can be communicating with people at any time, anywhere. Just some of the things to think about. A day-by-day thing that we can avoid some of these things. Even, are we allowing our children to spend a lot of time in their bedrooms alone, say, during the day? Do we know what they're doing? Do we know what's happening? Another day-by-day thing, how much time do we allow our children with, say, neighbors or relatives that are a far different place than us? I think that's something we as parents have a responsibility, and especially as they're younger, day-by-day, them pressures, it's unfair to them, the pressures they will maybe could face, the influences. We need to teach our children to be strong, and yet the day-by-day can wear them down. Eventually, can they stand? Or it can be not even with them, it can be connecting with technology. Are we willing to look at some of these things and think we don't have to day by day have this temptation around? We can put a lot of other things in there. And with time, there can be a weakening because of day by day the pressure comes in. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners." The Amplified says, "Be not deceived and misled. Evil companions or communion associations corrupt and deprave good manners and morals and character." So that interaction will have an effect. And I'm not putting down we need to teach to stand, to teach truth, to teach right. But the day by day will put pressure on. I thought of what are some reasons we might allow our children to be corrupted. And in many areas I thought of we may hate to lessen their interactions or friendships. Or we may think our children can handle the technology. Maybe we as parents are not willing to inconvenience ourselves for the sake of our children. And that could be technology or it could be other things. Or I'm too lazy and busy to be connected with them, to know what is happening and speak into their lives. And I think of all areas, if we have a connection and know what's happening, whether it's our jobs, our friends, our technology, purity, spending, and knowing how they spend their time. I know these things are real because they take effort and it's not easy, and I've not arrived in these things, but it's a continual battle to know what's happening, to be involved, to be care enough. And I know it's easy to, as I said, either lazy / too busy. I think that can be a combination. Sometimes I must admit, I believe it's probably for myself, it would have to put lazy, too lazy to do what I need to do. We are in a constant battle with the devil. We must remember Satan is always our enemy, and that Satan is the master of devising ways to deceive us. He thinks of ways that that's his effort to kill, steal, and destroy. So again, how serious do we view our responsibility toward our children and others? I want to turn to Matthew 18 now. Matthew 18, verse 6. I think I'll just read verse 6 for now. It's talking about offending a little one. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. So I think we should view it very serious if we call the young one, and I believe here it would mean a young Christian, but I think we could put in any young person or any age really, but especially young ones, to stumble. Offend would mean to stumble, cause them to stumble or entice them to sin. It says here, we'd be better off if we were drowned in the depth of the sea. That's how serious it is. Jesus is saying, if we cause one of the little ones to sin or entice them to sin. Now going on to verses 7 to 9. Woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to the man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life, halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. So as I said, is there something in our life that is causing someone else to sin? How serious are we willing to take it? Here it says what we should do is cut it off. That would mean take it out of our lives. But it also says something in Mark's gospel it does not say, and that is, cast it far from thee. Or I'm not, cast it from thee. Cast it from thee. Now I had to think that would take some deliberate effort. It's not just a cutting off, but getting it far enough away that it's not easily accessible. It's not half-hearted. And I believe if we are convicted by the Holy Spirit, we truly hate it, we will cast it from us. A clear line is drawn and it's cut off. It would be, I would take it as meaning out of our reach. It would be out of our life. And it would be purposefully done. As I thought of this, I think, why does it say that? I believe it's so it's not easily accessible when we are in a weak moment or we're discouraged. It's not easily within our reach. Are we willing to cast it from thee? Not just cut it off, but cast it from thee. It is not about convenience. Now, these things, we have to be purposeful, and are we willing to give up things that are convenient at times for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of others? How much is a soul worth to us? Do we see the seriousness of it? Our own soul or those we influence? How much is a soul worth? In 1903, William A. Clark, Elias, the Copper King, was worth at least $200 million. And this is in 1903. He was described as the richest, meanest, and most hated man in Montana, and his driving goal in life was simply to become the wealthiest man in the world. Bribery was a frequent tool in his ruthless pursuit of political power. Besides trying to purchase a seat in the U.S. Senate, he was also said to have controlled the police, the court system, the newspapers, grand grand juries and even the local clergy. When confronted with the offensive and illegal nature of his practices, Clark responded, "I never bought a man that wasn't for sale." I just pondered that a little bit, and I never bought a man that wasn't for sale. Judas' price was 30 pieces of silver. Eve sold out for the prospect of being like God. Ananias and Sapphira for a portion of money from a land sale. And Achan for some silver and gold clothing. Does every man have a price? Of course, it would mean man or woman. What would it take me or you to compromise God's word? How much? What are we willing to give up to sell ourselves for? How much? 30 pieces of silver, prospect of being like God, fame, whatever, silver or gold. Many people in the Bible said no. They include Joseph, Moses, Elijah, Daniel, and his three friends, and the Lord Jesus himself. These worthy characters refused to compromise, regardless of tremendous wealth or horrendous threats. They could not be bought at any price, nor were they swayed by the prospect of an agonizing death, for their heart, soul, mind, and body were already sold out to the Lord of Lords. What would we sell out for? Are we sold out to the Lord of Lords? May each one of us daily renew the unconditional surrender and commitment of our entire being to the same Lord. Otherwise, we are likely to be deceived by the lust of our flesh, the lust of our eyes, and the pride of life, and become castaways in the end. If we're not totally surrendered, we will most likely be a castaway in the end. What are we willing to sell ourselves for? Now moving on to the second point, facing injustice. If you remember, I had said, I feel how we face temptation and justice are intertwined. And injustice again means violation of what is right and fair. Violation of what is right and fair. Now I believe Joseph could not have prospered if he had failed in one of these. How he viewed injustice or temptation, or how he responded. I don't believe he could have prospered if he had failed. Could God have blessed him in the way he did if he had sinned? If he had responded to being thrown into prison with anger, grouchiness, pity me, despair, it's not fair. Do you think he would have gotten promoted? And you think of all the steps in his life, if he would have responded differently to the injustice toward him. Maybe we feel like that sometimes. We're just trying to serve the Lord faithfully and we're treated, there's injustice toward us. How do I respond in those situations? How do I respond? And recently A couple weeks ago, I had started this message and I was sick, but I had seen a magazine laying there. The title caught my eye, or the title of an article. It was Helping Our Children Deal with Injustice. I just want to read part of it. As always, Christ is our perfect example. This would mean in dealing in injustice. Who suffered more injustice than he? Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again? When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. So you can see Christ is the perfect example. He never suffered as we do at times because of mistakes, misendeavors, and stupidity. Nor did he struggle to discern between actual injustice and wounded pride or ill will. And yet he suffered. And that is the first lesson to teach our children. Injustice is a part of life. Can we do that? I think that will be a great benefit if we can teach children injustice is a part of life. The fall of man has corrupted his relationships with his fellow men as well as God. Others will misunderstand, mistreat, or maybe worse, ignore us. But we cannot expect life to be fair. We as parents do no better than to demonstrate our acceptance of this condition by our own behavior. Our outlook on life and our expectations of equity powerfully influence the way our children will relate to injustice. We help our children deal with injustice primarily by our example. What is our daily outlook? Does it sound as if everything is stacked against us? What does our example communicate to our children? What do they feel? As it said here, what everything is stacked against us. What attitude do they feel coming out of us? Or do we communicate that we do not expect life to be fair, but we know that God is good? I just like that statement. Are we communicating that to our children? Life won't be fair, but God is good. Turn to the Lord. Beyond this basic understanding, what principles should we communicate to our children? And this article goes on and talks again about the life of Joseph. It talks about him, many pointers, how he faced injustice. From Joseph's experience, he could easily have believed that all good deeds bring punishment. All good deeds bring punishment. And that's the wrong thinking needs to be corrected, if that's what our children are thinking. Through no fault of his own, his brothers hated him. For following his father's orders, he was thrown into the pit and then sold into slavery. At the house of his master, as Joseph went about his work, he was falsely accused and then thrown into prison. While there, he went out of his way to help the butler, and he was rewarded by being forgotten. And yet, Joseph refused to succumb to self-pity and bitterness. How did he avoid the victim mentality? How did he? Joseph understood that though he could not control his circumstances, he could control his response. Can we get a hold of that? We can't control all circumstances, but we can control our response to the circumstance. It's liberating to understand that the actions of others do not force us into wrong behavior. The actions of others do not force us into wrong behavior. It's a choice we make what we do with that. Two wrongs do not make a right. Our natural response to injustice is to excuse our own behavior. Holding children responsible for their own behavior is essential to helping them deal with injustice. Bitterness binds, forgiveness frees. Bitterness binds, forgiveness frees. The brothers thought they were rid of Joseph when they sold him to the Ishmaelite traders. But years later, the conversation Joseph overheard showed they still carried the burden of guilt. By contrast, Joseph had forgiven and moved on in life. And that was one of the things as we studied at Pottsville about Joseph. It came up many times when the brothers came down there to Egypt. Something they said, you could still seem like that guilt would come up in their minds when something went wrong. It just seemed to resurface. So these brothers were carrying this all these years, but Joseph had forgiven and moved on. Forgiveness is the Bible way to deal with injustice. Forgiveness does not minimize the wrong or pretend nothing happened. Choosing God's way moves a person from being a victim to a victor. Forgiveness loosens the grip of the offender. Forgetting follows. That is the sequence. We should avoid telling our children to just forget an offense. Forgetting an injustice is a good and necessary thing, but is not the place to start. Forgetting is a result of dealing with injustice God's way. That's a result. So what can we do? Can we get a hold of that? I think it's valuable for our children, to teach our children. First of all, we need to get a hold of it ourselves. I just really appreciated the article. There's a difference between, yes, we can show we care to our children that this happened. We can show we care and maybe sympathize, but we need to bring them beyond that, or they will not be able to move on. They will still stay back there. I was wrong. How could they do this to me? They cannot move on. If we cannot help them with that, it will stick with them. And another thing we can do is help them see the needs of the others. Joseph noticed the butler and baker were sad when he was in prison. He noticed that. And through it all, we may respond all right, and we may never be promoted like Joseph was. But we can have the peace and freedom that knowing we are responding right in injustice toward us. We can have that freedom, that peace, and then we can move on. We don't have to dwell in it. May God help us in that. And now the third part is Joseph prospered. Why did he prosper? I believe it was because he responded right to injustice and temptations. And he had a proper fear of God. Just want to look briefly at a couple of verses in the beginning of Genesis 39 again. Why did he prosper? Genesis 39, verse 2. It says, "And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and served him, and he made him overseer of all his house, and all that he had put in his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in all the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And he knew not all he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored." So why did he prosper? I think it was a combination of why and how. Verse 2, it says the Lord was with Joseph. 3, it says his master noticed. And verse 4 would imply that he served. So I just picture Joseph, a young man, being disciplined, serving, alert, seeing what needed to be done, and his master noticed. Maybe he was a young man working diligently while the others are wasting time. I don't know for sure, but I can picture being a diligent man. But not only that, I picture him doing it in a positive, cheerful disposition. I believe if he would have been doing all this he did, but in a grouchy way, I don't think it would have had the same effect. If he was grouchy, he probably would have not done it in that way either. When we think of here and then later when he was in prison, they basically both turned everything over to him. It says the Lord was with him and he was blessed everything he did. I believe the Lord blessed him because of his faithfulness. I don't think he would have blessed him if he was not faithful, if he was not, whether not sinning, but also not faithful in being diligent and disciplined. So, as I think I read earlier, Joseph was faithful even though the butler forgot him for 2 years. After interpreting his dream, eventually Joseph interprets the dream of the famine coming. And what was Pharaoh's response? I want to just over in chapter 41, a few verses. Genesis 41, 37 to 41. It's Pharaoh's response when he interprets the dream. "And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, For as much as God hath shewed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in thy throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt." You know, I believe the way Joseph responded through all those bumps and hard things in his life, his people were saved. And he was promoted right under the king because the king saw something in him that he put him there. And we can look at this story and read it. And I know we can read a book about somebody's life and think their life was great, their life was interesting, but his life was a long time, just like ours. I'm not sure how long he lived, but day by day he was faced with hard things. And if any period in his life, and I'm not saying he was never discouraged, I don't know, but if any period he would have responded, poor me, and just gave up, his family would not have been saved. Another thing about his character, he was now right under the king. And how did he use his power? He could have got back at his brothers, Potiphar's wife, or the slave traders. He would have had the ability to do that. But in closing, let's turn to verse chapter 45, 7 to 11. How did he use his power? It shows his character. And I think it went through all of his life. Genesis 45, 7 to 11. When he reveals himself to his brothers. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye and go up to my father and say unto him, thus saith the son of Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt, and come down unto me, tarry not. And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, and thy children's children, and thy flocks, and thy herds, and all that thou hast. And there will I nourish thee, for yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. So you can see his response when he had all this power. I believe it was who he was. And then in chapter 50, verses 20 and 21. It's after his father is dead, his brothers were scared. And I'll start at 19. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. So when I think of Joseph's life, all that he went through, many times when we're facing hard things, we can tend to be discouraged or give up. Or when we have power like he did. He went from there to all the power. He still responded right. We don't know what all we'll face in life, but may we think of Joseph when things don't seem to be going well. Are we willing to keep on serving faithfully? Or if we have power, things turn out well like that, and we have power, can we still respond? He was willing to view it as it was God and humbly fill his place. God bless you.